We are continuing our study in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And as I was thinking about our passage this morning, I had a flashback to childhood, the pediatrician's office. I had the best pediatrician's office because the waiting room was filled with Highlights magazine. Do you guys remember Highlights? So many fun things in that magazine. Now, I don't know if it's any good today, but back then it was the magazine. And one of the things it had in it was Spot the Difference. You guys remember those? Two pictures side by side, they look the same, but they've tweaked the picture and there's something different, and you all spot the 5 or 7 or 10 differences, whatever. You have to compare them and like, oh, look, the snowman's nose is different or whatever it is. Our passage this morning is kind of like that. Only instead of two copies of the same picture, we're looking at Adam number 1 and Adam number 2. Adam, the first man in history, created in the Garden of Eden, and the second or last Adam, Jesus. The two Adams given by God to represent humanity, the first one who failed, and the second one who aced the exam on our behalf. We've already seen, starting last week, that in this larger passage, the second half of Romans 5, we've got a compare and contrast thing going on between Adam and Jesus. We saw in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam, we've seen, is a precursor. He's the foreshadowing. He's the sneak preview of what Jesus is going to be like. Not identical, like each other in some ways, different in others. But this morning, as we dig into verses 15, 16, and 17, we're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a number of contrasts. These things are not like each other in some ways. Jesus is not like Adam in some ways. And that's what we're going to focus in on. Look at verse 15. Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Now, he's setting it up here. The free gift, well, what's the free gift? Verse 17 defines for us that the free gift is the gift of righteousness, the free gift of righteousness. We've seen already in study of chapter 4 that that free gift of righteousness is God gifting us his own righteousness through faith in Jesus. That's the free gift, okay? The free gift of God's righteousness is not like the trespass, meaning Adam's sin in the garden. Well, obviously they're not the same, right? Well, no one in his audience, no one who had heard about Jesus was thinking that, yeah, the free gift of God's righteousness and the first sin, yeah, those are obviously not the same. They got that. They understood that. So why say it? He's setting something up. He's going to go deeper than that, and he's going to build on that, which is why the verse continues, for. Now, he's going to build off the fact that they're different and explain why. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He's contrasting here. He's saying, when you compare the righteousness and the trespass, the grace that gives us the righteousness is far more impressive than the trespass. Okay? It's not even on the same level. It's not like, well, six of these and a half dozen of the other. They're not balancing out the scale. It's much more. Oh, what do you mean much more? I don't think it's talking about quantity. It's not about the number of people impacted, because the guilt of Adam's sin, right, his trespass leading to death, that affects every single person in the history of the world, right? Everybody. So you couldn't surpass that. It couldn't be much more if you're talking about quantity. Rather, the much more at play here is about certainty. It's a way of saying, if this is clear cut, if this is certain, if this is something you can hang your hat on, how much more can you hang your hat on this thing? We see that same sense of the phrase much more a few verses earlier, back in verse 10. Paul said there, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The point there in verse 10 is that having been reconciled by God through Jesus' death, much more certainly will we be saved by his life. That's what's going on here in 15. If this thing is true, it's even more true. It's even more certain. It's even more reliable that the second thing is true. And that's what's going on in 15. If many died through one man's trespass, is that true? Yeah, absolutely. We can look around every day. Every single person you have ever met has either died or will die. You know that. You don't question that. You know that as a fact. If that's true, and it is, if that's come because of one man, Adam's sin in the garden, much more certain, much more reliably, has what? Have the grace of God, so have two things, have the grace of God, that's item one, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. So the grace and the gift that comes by grace, much more have those two things abounded for many. Yeah, it's true that Adam's trespass brings guilt to everybody, but even more certain is God's grace and the gift of righteousness by that grace. It's abounded. It's overflowed. It is just going gangbusters, right? Like, I don't have a garden because we have too many trees in our area and I can't grow a garden. But what I need to start doing is just telling people that I have a garden and I'm growing dandelions because they just sprout everywhere. It doesn't matter what I do, how quickly I cut them down. I can mow and within like 6 hours, there's a whole fresh crop of dandelions. It's ridiculous. They grow like gangbusters. They're just so fertile. How much more so is God's grace just exploding and growing and overflowing everywhere? God's grace is abounding. Now, we have to go even further in the passage. Why is it more certain? Why is he able to say this? Why is it more certain that if something that affects everyone and we know it to be true, how can we be more certain that God's grace and the gift of that grace is abounding? Especially when it's not as many people, right? Because there are fewer people impacted for eternity by Jesus' death than there are that die because of sin. Why is it more certain? Because God's ultimate goal in the universe is not to punish sinners. God's ultimate goal is his glory. And God displays his glory most significantly, most centrally, most clearly through Jesus Christ. Notice that verse 15 makes explicit that the grace of God and the free gift of God's grace is through one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the centerpiece. He's where everything focuses in, and God is saying, look here, see this, check this out, so that we can be amazed at the character and goodness and grace of God. One writer puts it like this. He says, if judgment followed Adam's transgression, it is much more certain that God's grace abounded and will abound because judgment is not God's ultimate purpose in the universe. Rather, the ultimate purpose of God in creating and governing the world the way he does is the display of abounding grace. Not to the exclusion of the display of justice and judgment and wrath, but against the backdrop of judgment and wrath. The display of the glory of his grace is God's ultimate purpose in the world. And here, the stress falls on the fact that all of this comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. The glory of God's grace is the glory of Christ applied to all who are in him. All of history, all of its sin and redemption is about the glory of the grace of God in the one man, Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of history. That is the main point of verse 15. Take history class, learn all you can, by all means, but it all focuses in on one person 2,000 years ago, Jesus. The point of the universe existing and the way that God is at work in it is to showcase God's glory, especially through his grace in Jesus. Sin and the consequences of sin may be bad, terrifyingly bad, leading to hell for eternity. But more significant, more amazing, is God's grace toward people like you and me in Jesus Christ. It's not hard to believe, if we really stop and think about it, it's not hard to believe that God sends people to hell. Because we know that there are bad people. We know that there are bad actions. We know that sin is bad if we look at the more extreme examples. The fact that God would punish people for doing bad, that makes sense. Even little children, age 2, age 3, they understand when something's not fair. Oh, big brother did this, big brother did that, and I'm the one that's in trouble? We learn quickly about justice, don't we? It's not amazing that God punishes sin. What's amazing is that God forgives sin. What's amazing is that God says, I'll forgive you. I'll love you. I'll adopt you. I will make you family, even if the cost of doing that is my own son dying. That's what's amazing. That is mind-blowing. The gospel is not impressive because it solves a, well, God owes us all a chance to get to heaven problem. No, he doesn't owe us a chance. It's amazing that God would want us and that he would take us to himself when it's so costly to him to make us right. That's astounding. We need to think about it rightly, and our minds will just be blown by the grace of God, which is what he wants to accomplish. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So in verse 16, we have to say, how is the free gift of God's righteousness unlike, how is it not like the result of Adam's sin? Well, think about it. Adam sinned one time, and the result of that was everybody dies. Everybody from Adam, Eve, onward, all their kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-great-grandkids, all of them die. What happens if you multiply this? What happens if instead of one sin leading to condemnation and death for everybody, you end up with many, many sins? All the sins of all people in all history. We've got something like 7.5 billion people on earth right now, to say nothing of all the billions that have lived before the present generation, all of them sinning throughout the day, every day, all of those sins, all of those transgressions added up. What is the reasonable, logical result of that? Much condemnation, much punishment. But the free gift doesn't work that way. Instead of one sin equals much punishment, much condemnation, we have many sins, and God says, I'm going to respond with a free gift, the free gift of righteousness. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you to be pure, sinless, righteous in my eyes. That is astounding that he would do that. It's astounding that he would be willing to do that. God's gift of grace brings justification, brings forgiveness, righteousness, the gavel of the divine judge of all the universe saying, cleared, no guilt. That's astounding. How utterly amazing is God's grace through Jesus when we stack sin on top of sin on top of sin, and God responds by saying, free, forgiven, loved, family. Verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All right, we're doing another comparison. Because of one man's trespass, because of Adam's sin, death reigned over all humanity, everyone dies, through that one man, right, through Adam. In other words, Adam screwed it up for everybody. And that's why everyone dies. We're all going to die. Literally, death reigned over everyone because of Adam's one sin. We saw that last week as we examined the previous verses. If that's the starting point, what do you expect the flip side to be? If death reigned over everyone because of one sin, we'd expect the free gift to be life reigns over the many, right? But that's not exactly what we get. We do have death reigned, and we do have the words life and reign in the second half, but not the way that we expect. Would he act? Well, what I would expect is something like, if death reigned through Adam, much more will life reign through Jesus. That's how I'd write it, and I'd mess it up, because that's not what he says. What he actually says is that death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. It's not life doing the reigning. There's a reigning that takes place in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Who or what does the reigning? Paul is telling us that Christians will reign. If you are in Adam, if you have not accepted Jesus, death reigns. Death is in charge. But if you are in Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, you get that free gift of righteousness, and what's going to reign is you. In life, in living for eternity, you will be reigning. Pastor Dylan, maybe they just inverted some words here. Maybe it's just a translation error. Nope. Revelation 3:21. This is Jesus speaking to his church, and he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Have you thought about this? I'm not super impressed that Jesus gets to sit on the throne with God the Father, because he's Jesus. I kind of figure that. That makes sense to me. But the idea that I'm going to get to sit on the throne with Jesus, you know who sits on thrones? Kings, queens, the royalty, the people who are in charge. That's who sits on a throne. And Jesus says, stick with me, and you're going to sit on the throne with me. And he's not writing that just to the Apostle John. That maybe, okay, John's pretty good. I'm not impressive, but John, he's an apostle. No, this is to Christians, all the Christians who faithfully stay with Jesus. He says, you're going to reign with me. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we are going to sit on the throne with Jesus reigning over this new creation in authority. I can't even wrap my head around how amazing that is. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis children's book, had something that kind of bothered me for a while. These four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, find their way into a land called Narnia. And over the course of the story, they become kings and queens of Narnia. There's a palace with four thrones, one for each of these four siblings, kings and queens of Narnia. And I thought, it kind of feels like a lazy way to not have to pick which one of the siblings gets to be in charge, right? All of you, right? Like when kids have a contest with each other and they bring the coloring pages to mom and dad, which one of us did the best job coloring? Pick the winner. They're like, oh, you're all winners, right? Kind of felt a little bit like that when I read the book. Oh, you all get to be kings and queens. But now I realize C.S. Lewis got it right. Biblically, there's a sense in which all believers are going to be kings and queens. We're all going to reign with Jesus into eternity. That is astounding. That is amazing. That's where we're going. When we look at this passage, what Paul is doing is not simply saying, I'd like to give you a history lesson. I'd like you to be bored thinking about Adam so that we can talk about Jesus. No, what he's doing is saying, I want to blow your minds by helping you see how much better Jesus is. When we compare it to Adam, we got the old Adam, and then we got Jesus. I saw somebody worshiping this morning going like this as they were worshiping. Now, I'm not saying you have to lift your hand, but the heart that wants to lift a hand, the heart that says, I can't help but worship you. You are amazing. is the heart that we should have if we understand how good Jesus is and how good he is for us. What Paul is helping us to see here is this. Jesus is not simply undoing Adam's mess. He's accomplishing something far more than fixing Adam's mess. What lies ahead is not a return to page one of Scripture. We're not getting to go back to the Garden of Eden like it was. We're going towards something that's way better than what God created at the beginning. We're going to have glorified bodies, which is better than what Adam had in the beginning. There's going to be the very glorious presence of God acting as our light so that we don't even need a sun. That's way better than Eden. Jesus is doing more than overcoming what Adam did. Let's put it in football terms. We live in title towns. Let's imagine it this way. Green Bay Packers versus the Vikings, right? Opening play of the game, Vikings get the ball. They run it back for a touchdown. No extra point, no two-point conversion, 6-0 Vikings. Hopefully, you're already disappointed with how this game's going, right? This is not how you want to see things start, just like you don't like the way that Adam starts things off in the beginning, right? But what happens next? Jordan Love and the Packers offense takes the field, and they begin to score touchdown after touchdown after touchdown with two-point conversions, field goals. Field goal kickers kicking it backwards and getting the extra points. It's amazing. And by the end of the game, it's Vikings 6, Packers 10,006. Okay? That's the kind of contrast we have between Adam in his horrific Vikings-esque failure and Jesus in his Packers are a foreshadowing kind of comparison, okay? It's not even in the same league, okay? It's like me playing one-on-one basketball with Caleb, right? Toddler Caleb. I'm gonna dominate, okay? No comparison. That's what we're supposed to get from this. Be enthralled. Marvel at Jesus. Be amazed that he brings us so much more than what Adam lost for us. Grace abounds far more than the judgment that Adam brought into the world. Grace over not just one or two or ten, but many, many, many transgressions and failures. Death reigned through Adam. We're going to reign on the throne with Jesus. That's the encouragement God means for us in our passage this morning. Let's pray. God, would you help us to not just know information, but to be impacted at a heart level. Move us, stir our blood up, cause us to be excited about who Jesus is for us. To say, this isn't just something to have. It's not just information that makes things better. This is glorious. It's enthralling. So that as we sing this final song, our hearts are in it. Our minds are in it. Our passion is in it because you deserve it all. For your glory, because of your grace through Jesus, we pray. And we sing and worship. Amen.